second scripture reading will be from the 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave them themselves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that hath gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Affording this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with him our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. And our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye them to them and before the churches the proof of our love and of our boasting on your behalf. So far the readings.
This morning we have read together from 2 Corinthians 9, a chapter, or 8, a chapter in which Paul is God's mouthpiece to stir up the people of Corinth in another grace, in another character revelation. And this time it's the generosity. Cheerful, joyful, generous giving. And notice that the apostle does that often in a very characteristic way. He brings in some really stirring examples. Scripture is full of stirring examples. And Paul writes to the Philippians, says, look, that Timothy, there's no one that I know like Timothy. He's not trying to build up Timothy, but he's using the grace that God shows in Timothy as a way to reach people. He says, look, let's strive to be like him. Or he takes Epaphroditus, another one of those workers in the kingdom. He says, look at him. Man just about worked himself to death on your behalf for the cause of the kingdom. So there are many examples that are wonderfully stirring examples. Think John the Baptist. Jesus lifts him out in Matthew 11. I have no one like John the Baptist. No one was greater than him. But the Apostle Paul, friends, in the chapter that we read this morning, takes the supreme example. And we know that. If you know Paul's writing, you know that he always enforces any duty by bringing us at the feet of Jesus, making us up, look up at him. So this morning, too, as he's looking in this chapter about cultivating generosity, he begins and he ends in this whole argument about generosity with Christ. I'll read you the beginning verse. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. And I'll also read you the ending verse of this whole chapter, which is actually chapter 9, the last verse. For he says, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And Paul goes on and on and on and on, all the way in chapter 9. And he comes at the last verse of chapter 9 and he breaks forth in doxology. He actually becomes a worshiper himself. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Note that's in the singular. That's the reference again to Jesus Christ. So let us this morning direct our hearts to God and to the revelation of himself. In what we pondered about briefly on Tuesday, and the coming of the Lord Jesus. So the theme of this message this morning is, it's about the glorious grace of God's generosity in Jesus Christ. And first of all, let's consider the stunning stoop. He who was rich, so incredibly, indescribably rich, he stooped down and he became poor. Also indescribably poor. And then, secondly, we look at the generous and the gracious purpose or goal in this. That, Paul says, for your sakes he became that you through his poverty might be rich. And our prayer is, friends, that at the end of this morning, we may together stand in awe for the first time or by renewal at this grand sight that we saw in Bethlehem in the birth of Jesus. And here, not so much in the story, but in the background, the depth, as it were, of it all. So, let's consider first in this stunning stoop of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's revelation of generosity. And the farther we look into the heart of God this morning, the more awesome it becomes. And Paul is here exhorting, make sure when you give without groaning and without holding back and cheerfully. And not little measure, but as far as you're able to afford it, make sure you generously give. Now, please for a moment, transfer all that to God. When he brought Jesus into this world, he did it generously, cheerfully, joyfully, without measure. He spared nothing when he made this stunning stoop in his own Son. And God loves contrasts. If you read through the scriptures, you notice constantly God is always contrasting himself against situations among us. Genesis 3 already is an enormous contrast. Man in rebellion and God giving. Not an ounce of repentance in this Adam and Eve, but God has a generous and a gracious and a wonderful purpose when he comes on the scene. Contrast, right? Stand in awe. We go to the book of Exodus, we come in the desert, just delivered out of Egypt. Been for many years slaves and slaves and slaves for 7 days a week. God delivered them, brought them into the wilderness through these massive miracles of the plague. And here they stood, would to God we had died in Egypt, Moses. At least there we had much better food than we have here. And behold, God says, I will rain manna. See the contrast? Stand in awe. This is God. We go a little bit farther into this book of the Bible. We come on the honeymoon of God and the nation Israel. The honeymoon. Let's call it that. The honeymoon. He just made a covenant with them on Exodus 20 of the law. They just says, yes, we'll serve the Lord. God says, this is what I want you. I am the Lord, your God. And we're in covenant. And on their honeymoon, he finds them commit adultery. The golden calf. That's adultery on its worst. On the honeymoon. And instead of wiping this away, he again reveals his graciousness. And says to Moses, I will show you my glory, Moses. Our text on the wall there. I am good and I'm gracious and I'm long-suffering and I'm abundant in mercy. See the contrast. God wants you and me to feel this morning the contrast. To stand in awe. When you come to Luke 15, you know the story of the most disloyal son and the most unbelievable father. We come to John 13 and we see there the Son of God. God himself on his knees with a towel girder to wash the feet even of Judas Iscariot. And then the contrast in our text this morning. Grace of God, though rich, became poor. That is, the richest has become the poorest, in order to make the poorest the richest. You know, friends, Jesus stooped into poverty. What we see, and I said it, I think, on Tuesday, this manger with this little baby in swaddling clothes, that is the greatest scene of godliness the world has ever witnessed. Yes, that complete poverty and that simplicity and all the circumstances around it is the most godly scene the world has ever witnessed. Our text tells us, rich became poor. It's the heart of the Father. It's the heart, I would say not of the Father, it's the heart of the triune God. This is the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all three revealed there. You know, as we say sometimes, as a Father is, so is the Son. Well, that is completely true with God himself. Jesus, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need any more to see of the Father than if you've seen me. We're soul one. And so we see in this whole story of Jesus coming, the love of the Father, he gave his Son, the love of the Son, he came to this earth. The love of the Spirit, he's the one who prepared his body, and he's the one who pours out his love in loveless hearts. Let's stand in awe of our Creator, who so humbled himself. And Paul writes, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the word grace is not anything to do with the showing of grace. Right? When God has mercy, he shows grace. That's not the word here. That's not the context. The word here is we know the character of God's grace. This is about the character of Jesus. I'd like to give it the paraphrase word, that big-heartedness of Jesus. For we know that big-heartedness of Jesus, the greatness of his heart, the greatness of his mind, the character. It's not his gift that's referring to here, it's referring to his heart. See, and in this whole two chapters, when Paul is exhorting about giving, he's continually coming back to the heart. It doesn't matter how much you give. It matters how you give. Even if you only have a dollar to spare, children. That's what God looks at. I mean, years ago in Kalamazoo, when I was a teacher and a minister there, then one time the school was in great financial need. The school was not paid by the government as it is here. And we're counting the money. And I was helping the deacons that day. And there was a little, tiny little piece of paper that they had to unfold. And there came 2 quarters out of it. That's 50 cents. And it was a little handwritten little note of a child. I emptied my piggy bank because I heard that school needs some help. Only 50 cents. That's what God was looking at. That heart of that child. And here we are looking at the heart. Let's for a moment not look at the gift. The heart, this heart of God is burning. Burning with love. Burning with grace. Burning with a desire to give himself, to humble himself, to pour himself out. He is just burning to show mercy. I don't understand it. Because we are not really that exciting people, are we? We're not really that. If you look at the scriptures, what we are in God's sight and what God feels coming from us, it is one stream of iniquity that flows out of our human fallen beings that the Lord is receiving at his hand. And still, you know the grace, the bigness of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. That mindset. So if any of us have any harsh thoughts of God, or if any of you think, well, he's a distant God who's hard to please, you're wrong. You completely miss it. You've never seen then anything of the glory of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ revealing the Father's heart. This God is full of grace. Brilliantly pure and one-sided is God's grace. Now, apparently, Paul is appealing to the Corinthians, saying, you know that already. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's 2 words for knowing in the Greek. It's the word ginosko and the word oida. Here it is ginosko, and that means you are in the way of growing and growing and growing and growing. You haven't gotten the full knowledge yet. That's a different word. But you know you are on the way to know. You've learned something of this great grace and of the big-heartedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did they get to know that? Well, there came a preacher in their midst one day who began to speak in the city streets, I assume, because these people that Paul is preaching to now, they used to not sit in churches. They were homosexuals. They were drunkards. They were partiers. They were thieves. And those type of people we usually don't find in churches. But they were the ones that got to know grace. The big-heartedness of God tapped on their shoulder and say, my friend, you need to turn away from those sinful ways of living and turn to me and I will forgive you your sins. They got to hear that tap on their heart by this great God. And so they have learned to know and taste something already of the big-heartedness of God's grace. And Paul says, now knowing that, it needs to be put into action, brothers. That's really the point of the chapter, right? He says, I want to see some action. You know this already, but I want you to grow in the grace of giving. He says, I've been boasting about you. You were ready some time ago, but now please put the hand to the thought and let us see this graciousness. And that's why he brings before them this great example of the Lord Jesus. Now let's look for a moment in some detail at this stunning stoop of the Lord Jesus. It says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. What kind of riches do you think, children? What kind of riches is Paul talking about? When I hear riches today, I think money, right? Was Jesus then rich that way in all the material, nice things in heaven? Obviously, it was in heaven that he had these riches. That's true. But let's not think materially and physically. That's not really what it was. There's three things I just want to think about with you about his riches. First, Jesus was loved and worshipped by all the angels before he came to earth. Because he himself made us application, you know the story of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the glory of God, holy, holy, holy. All the angels are covering themselves, faces and feet, as they worship God. Now listen to what Jesus says in John 12, verse 41. When he refers to this, he says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. This is John actually writing. And commenting on the fact that what Isaiah saw was also the glory of Jesus before he came. So let's think about that. Here is Jesus, the Son of God at least, in heaven. And he is being adored and he is served by all the angels. They are worshiping him. They are praising him. They are covering themselves in his presence, in his holy sight, to show him his honor. For it says by him in Colossians 1, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and in the earth, the visible and the invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, all things created by him. So Jesus, the Son of God, was served there by the angels. They were just singing to him, adoring him, serving him, throwing, as it were, themselves before him. How do you think he experienced that? That joyful and jubilant worship. See, Jesus' story is not from rags to riches. It's from riches to rags. It is instead of the angels surrounding him with glorious worship, devils surrounding him as hounds. Read Psalm 22. I'm a worm and no man. And they're stamping on him. He's feeling that. And you know the grace of Jesus, that though he was rich in the worship of the angels, he became poor of the mockery and the blasphemy and the false accusations and these very evil rejection of the man he served and loved. And he did that generously. He did that cheerfully, as Paul writes in chapter 9. He did that without grudging, as he purposed in his heart, not of necessity either. There's no necessity from God's side. The joyful giving of himself. He gave up the riches of the glory that belonged to the supreme creator. John writes, all things were made by him. And as Jesus writes in Psalm 50, all the beasts of the earth and all the cattle of the field is mine. He owned it all. And yet when I look at his life and you look at his life, poverty. When he needed a coin, he had to get it out of a fish because he had no coins in his pocket. When he had a coat, he had to live by gifts of others. When he was buried, well, he did get a grave. He's poor. He says himself, animals, they have more than I do. Because birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. See the big-heartedness of Jesus? He made himself poor in order to make others rich. And a third way in which Jesus became poor is he gave up the riches of his Father's nearness and love. The riches of the experience of the delight of his Father. That's something we cannot describe. It says in Proverbs 8, he was before him as a son was before his father. And the delight of these two, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit communing together is indescribable. And he left that. He left that in some way all his life. If you read Psalm 88, there's a messianic element to that psalm. It's really a psalm about a man who's super downcast, full of troubles. But you know there's messianic elements to that psalm. You just read this verse from Psalm 88. He says there, let me see if I can find it now. Somewhere he says that I have tasted thy wrath and thy pain since I was born. Now I cannot find that verse here now. But thy wrath lieth upon me and thou hast afflicted me. And it's almost like God's holy hand of justice took hold of Jesus the moment he was born. Made under the law. From the moment he is in that cradle till the moment he dies on the cross, Jesus has felt not the nearness in the same degree, but the widening absence of his Father. Finally, he sinks away in hell on the cross. This is the love of God. This is the big-heartedness of Jesus. Rich became poor. There's an old hymn which says, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. And that's what we are to stand in awe about this morning. This love. So rich, so poor. What were the poverties then? What was the poverty that Jesus experienced there? He gave up the riches and accepted the greatest poverty. Well, one of them was he did not have adorning worship, did he? He came into his own and his own received him not. Rejected him. Completely ignored him and finally, indeed, crucified. There were no multitudes cheering him on as he was born and entered into this world. There was none that covered their faces and their feet when he was in their midst. Yeah, the soldiers sought to kill him already as a young child. See the difference? The riches versus the poverty. He gave up the sense of love made of a woman under the curse of God's law. All his life, Jesus felt it. Man couldn't see it or read it on his faces, perhaps. But it was in his heart. Felt the displeasure of God his Father. As the judge, as the substitute, he went his way under the hand of the judge. He was in poverty, friends, when he was there, born as a helpless infant. He was in poverty. When he's now dependent on a finite mother and father, he's in poverty when he starts a journey that wearied him, that tired him, that pained his heart. He was in poverty when he constantly felt the thorn in his heart. as the substitute. See, that's Jesus. We never read in the Bible he laughed. Well, maybe he did laugh, but we don't read it because the Holy Spirit wants us to get the feeling that this man was a man of suffering, smitten of God, and he did that joyfully, cheerfully, without grudging, not of necessity. So he lived, so he died. And Jesus was poor in material living. Owned no house, lived in charity, had no palace, didn't have any hoarded money behind, didn't leave anything behind, no property to distribute either when he died. No, he devoted himself to make others rich by his spiritual focus. He wasn't here to build an earthly empire. He was here to build a spiritual kingdom. And so his life is also an example. There should be a readiness in us to be poor or to use the extras to serve our needs and the needy. And lastly, the poverty in his death. When he descends there finally into hell, who can describe the contrast? Heaven, hell. Nothing made Jesus ever groan or ever cry or what people did to him. But when he lost his father and his love, he cried, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And he knew that. But he took the cup in Gethsemane. "Thy will be done, not mine." The big-heartedness. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see the greatness of Jesus this morning, friends? Is he not the chiefest among the 10,000s? Altogether lovely. We'll take it a step further and we'll look in the second place as his gracious goal. Why did he do this? Let's sing together first from Psalter 15, 1, 2, and 3. Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name, all thy wondrous works proclaim. Psalter 15, let's sing all three verses. There's this wonderful change of focus in this song. David stood in awe there as he stood looking at the stars and the moon and pondering about the incredible story of God's power. And then he descends to a greater height. That sounds a contradiction, but he descends to look at what this great God did. And he brings it to a greater height. What is man? Thou art mindful of him. That God is mindful of us people. That he, though rich, became poor. For your sakes, Paul writes. For your sakes. This gracious goal that God has in mind in doing these actions of humbling himself to such a depth. For your sakes. Who are they then? These Corinthians must be some really special people. They were. They were very special. Because God had chosen them from all eternity. And not because they were special. They were not the type of people you and I would necessarily like to live with. I'll read it from 1 Corinthians 6. When Paul says what they used to be, he says, some of you were fornicators. Deceived. Let's start at the beginning. You were deceived. You were fornicators. You lived in sexual sin. You were idolaters. You lived for the idols and the joys and the treasures of this world. You were adulterers. You broke your covenant vows to your wife and husband. Even worse, you were effeminate and abusers of yourself with mankind. You even stooped down to homosexuality. Some of these men were gay and lesbians before they were saved. That's hope for those people. It's obvious. You were thieves. You were covetous. You were drunkards. You were revilers. You were extortioners. You were into black magic. They were the grossest transgressors of God's holy law. And they all deserved, as we all do, everlasting condemnation. We don't deserve any less than what Jesus got when he hung on the cross. Nothing less, friends. Don't ever think, and let's remind ourselves that God is not only loving and gracious, but God is also holy and just. We deserve nothing above hell. That's what we deserve. And don't think that in an unregenerate state there comes anything out of us that's pleasing to him. There comes nothing out of us that's pleasing to him. The unregenerate, the unsaved, the spiritually dead are a smell in the nose of God. And nothing can come out of us in our unregenerate state that is pleasing to him. It is only grief. We're not innocent people. We are not just nice people. We are, as Romans describes us, altogether a whole bunch of spiritual criminals. And no exception. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet we read, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus that for your sakes, these type of people, he came poor in order to make you rich beyond description. No, Romans 5 describes the unregenerate. That's what these people used to be, these Corinthians, as enemies of God. We're enemies of Him. Unsaved, we're in an enemy mode. We're opposed and we hate God. We are in a sinful mode. We are transgressors from the womb. We're ungodly people. That means we live as if God doesn't exist. We are people who are without strength, Paul writes. That means unable to believe and to walk in the ways of God. In other words, congregation, we are entirely bankrupt by our own mismanagement. We are completely destitute and poor because of our own sinful actions. And now comes this big heartedness of God out, doesn't it? The contrast again. The contrast in this text. The great grace of God against this unbelievable wickedness of man, as we all share that, as the Corinthians did. So in that condition, please do not think yourself an object of pity. We're not objects of pity. We're not objects of, oh, poor people, you need the compassion of my love. We are first of all objects of God's righteous justice. Adam, where are you? What happened to you? How did you become like this? I didn't make you like this. What have you done? God, first of all, sees you and me as completely guilty in His sight. And friends, if we don't grasp that truth first, you'll never get to the bottom of this text. You'll never begin to understand the wonderfulness of this message of Christmas, Jesus' birth into this world. If we fail to plumb and the depth, plumb the measure of the depths of Christ's suffering, that He humbled Himself for your sakes. For your sakes. See, that's the key. The contrast here. That big-heartedness of God's grace is revealed in Christ instead of executing His justice. And instead of leaving these Corinthians in their lifestyle of being lost and going lost. Instead of that, the big-heartedness of God, that He came into their poverty and He took all their sins. And now picture Him, that He hangs on the cross there. How does He hang there? As a transgressor. That means upon Him is laid the sin of covetousness, thief, extortioner, blasphemer, fornicator, adulterer, homosexual. Every sin of His people is placed on Jesus, would shy away, wouldn't we, of such an imputation of guilt. He did too. That's the struggle in Gethsemane. Father, spare me this part of the cup. Thy will be done. See, the big-heartedness, for your sakes came He who was rich, poor, that through your poverty He might be rich. He came in to bring in righteousness in this life that will set sinners free. As He lives, He's weaving the rope of righteousness that we miss, that they missed. And as He died, He pays for all the committed sins that they owe God. And in that sense, congregation, it means that you, through His poverty, might be rich. God says, look, it's because He took all that sin and all that unrighteousness, Corinthians, And he gave you instead all his righteousness and all his obedience. And he restored to you the riches you squandered in your evil rebellion. What riches? The riches of reconciliation. Now again, these Corinthians can call him Father. And these Corinthian believers can look upon him as being reconciled. Because it says again in this first epistle, so were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, declared innocent of all those great sins you used to do and have done. Through his poverty, you might be rich. Rich in the inheritance of a personal righteousness and immortal glory. One day, God will raise up our bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, and his church will be inheriting the absolute bliss of sinlessness. In a body like Jesus. That's the riches. And they will drink from the rivers of God's pleasures when they will have his nearness and see him face to face. And that all at the big cost of Jesus' humiliation. You see, congregation, if we have never learned something of what I touched on a moment ago, where we are, where we were, what we're like, what we've done, if there is no sense of sin, how will the grace of God ever become something so beautiful? And that the apostle knew and the Corinthians knew. Let's close together this morning portion with a couple observations. First, I have a question. There's some of you who continue to lightly esteem the grace of God, sadly. But now I have a question for you. What do you think you'll gain by lightly esteeming the grace of God that has come to you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Friends, just for a moment. Not too many in this world today get to hear the message about God's big heartedness. You and I are privileged like that. We get to hear it again today. God wants us to feel the smile of his grace. He doesn't smile like that to everybody in this world. They don't always get to hear that. But you and I get to hear the grace of God. The days of the year 2000 are nearly run out. And each of those days that you have been in this world are the day of salvation. The day in which God has been seeking for your heart consent to him. And calling you. If you're going to end this coming day without having received this grace of God and done something with it, then you are incredibly poor. But I want you to take home this morning. Your poverty is your greatest crime, spiritually. Let's take that along. You're under so much ministry of the gospel. And so near has Jesus come to you. Our spiritual poverty that we carry with us as we're born is already incriminating. But that you remain spiritually poor under the gospel preaching, that's double. Where shall we go if we neglect so great salvation? Jesus says you rather had been born in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're going to be found on the end of your journey without having Jesus as yours. And that's not because Jesus is holding himself. You cannot and you dare not say that, right? But it's because we don't use Jesus who offers himself in grace and pardon. John Gill writes somewhere, and it is a beautiful statement. He pleads with his hearers, give Jesus a good entertainment. Now, the word entertainment, he did not mean with have some fun. No, no. Give him the entertainment of your worship, of bringing your needs to his feet, of saying, yes, Lord, help my unbelief, but enable me to trust. I need thee every hour, living at his feet as a needy creature, using this priest, prophet, king, is giving Jesus spiritual entertainment. That's, I think, what John Gill meant. And so do not continue to despise this big-heartedness of the Lord Jesus. Oh, what an incredible long-suffering. Tenderness and grace has he shown to those of you who until this moment have left him knocking on the outside. I beseech you as a co-worker with God this morning, don't receive the grace of the Lord Jesus in vain. But then also as an encouragement, do not stand back this morning because you see yourself so sinful. You know these words in our text this morning, for your sakes, that's good news, isn't it? That's incredibly good news. For your sakes, we know now what kind of people they were that Jesus came to this earth for. That's the greatest news. He came to seek and to save men that are guilty, that are unrighteous, that are unholy, that are unworthy. And as Paul parades this whole Corinthian church in front of us, he does it to encourage this morning any who sits here thinking, oh no, I could not possibly think that there is hope for me. For your sakes is a gospel message to you this morning. For your sakes he became poor, that such may become rich. Continuing in the sins that Paul has spoken about, that will bar you from heaven, for sure. Be not deceived. Any who are involved in any such sin, and a lot lesser of sins like that, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But even if have all those sins that these Corinthians had on their conscience are in yours, that will never bar you from Jesus. That will never, never close the door for Jesus. In his great grace and welcoming big-heartedness, he will encourage you this morning. Let not sin conviction make you linger, thinking, how can I come? But let it this morning. Oh, let it hasten you to come. All those that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Doubt it not. Hesitate not to come. If you mourn your enmity, if you detest your ungodliness, if you misconfess your unworthiness this morning, if you sigh about your sinfulness, you're in the best condition to come. Hear me? The best condition to come. For he says, I will look into this man who trembles at my word. And maybe you say, but I don't have the best condition because I'm as hard as a rock. I'm as cold as a stone. I don't have any of those spiritual feelings. you'll never suffer by going to Jesus with that. You'll never come out harder by bowing before Jesus this morning and say it just with your mind. Lord, I am so unmoved. Even when I heard about this big heart of thine, it doesn't move me. It doesn't excite me. Conquer me. Lord Jesus, conquer me. Be at His feet, congregation. At His big-hearted Jesus' feet. And lastly, an exhortation. This chapter is about cultivating the grace of generosity. Now, we are among the richest people of the world, in some ways, materially. But we should take these chapters to heart, too, then. Jesus' example is, don't aim at wealth. Don't aim at material comforts, extending your properties or whatever. No. Share what you have that you don't need. Be generous to those who are needy. And what is the biggest motivation? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave it all in order to make others rich. And so let us take that exhortation home as well. Men need our time, they need our love. If you don't have much, give your little. Give it with the heart. But remember, first the heart. First we need to give ourselves to the Lord. And then give what is His to others as we can. And it's amazing that Jesus' example indeed is exhorting that way. He never left a form. He never formed a plan to gain. He always lived above the material world. It didn't seem to touch him. He warned about it over and over and over. And yet he left behind a bigger inheritance than anybody else the world has ever seen. He left behind an inheritance of righteousness. Peace. Love. Joy. And he put that all in the bank to whom any sinner can go daily to draw out freely. Glory to God in the highest. Amen. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, wilt thou indeed make us to stand in awe, but also to bow and worship in awe this morning. The big-heartedness of thy willingness to minister thyself into the poverty in order to make others rich. Let that draw us, Lord, even when we feel cold and indifferent to the spiritual truths. Oh, will thou make that also to be the message of hope and gospel, to draw those that stand afar, convicted and humble. Will thou make it a flame in our hearts again, to make us live big for the glory of God, make us live humble to promote His kingdom. And oh God, will thou enable us to live out of the inheritance thou hast laid up in thy own works and righteousness, in thy own blood and merits for poor, needy sinners. We bless thee, O God, and thank thee for that unspeakable gift of thy great Son, Jesus Christ. In him, teach us to put our trust. Amen.